Some people takes them an entire lifetime to learn this one simple lesson. Church people are probably the ones that have the most trouble learning it. I've seen people go into their 70s and 80s, being their whole life, thinking that they're not only in the kingdom, but they're in first class, and not having a clue about God's heart at all, and never once coming to that place of brokenness where they realize their spiritual poverty. And Jesus in that parable, Jesus in the teaching here in Matthew 5, verse 3 about the poor in spirit is saying, no, you don't get it. That's the ticket in. You are fortunate. You are going to possess an amazing happiness if your attitude toward your spirituality is that you are destitute and bankrupt. Protokos. Patokos. Because theirs is the kingdom. Why would you approach God and in that kind of a state of mind, and why would it make you blessed? Because in Luke 12, 21, 31 and Luke 12, 32, where Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added to you. Very next verse, he says, cheer up, little flock. Your Father delights to give you the whole kingdom. Why would people who approach God with a sense of their own bankruptcy spiritually be delighted and blessed? Because God will give them the whole kingdom. You cannot earn God's kingdom. You can't be good enough. The language of Scripture is crystal clear. It is a gift. He gives it to you. In fact, the word inherit is down later on, he uses it. When it talks about inheriting the earth, it means that you've been given something that rightfully belongs to somebody else, and it's been given to you. So that's the posture whereby we approach God. We realize I don't deserve you. I know what I am. I know who I am. I'm coming to you because I believe that you will receive me. You're my only hope. And God says, hey, come on in. Here's the whole kingdom. It's yours. And Luke 12:32 says he delights to do that. So the posture is the opposite of arrogance. The posture is the opposite of demanding. The posture is crawling in on your belly. I would say that the longer, my grandma says it this way. Before she died, she used to always say, look, Bob, the closer you get to the light, the more you are going to see what you really look like. And she said, trust me, that's not going to be pretty. But see, when God saved you, he could see in the dark. He knew what you were. He loved you when you were at your worst. But the closer you get to him, you're going to see what you really look like. And that's not always going to be pretty. But just remember, he loved you when he could see you in the dark. When you see what he sees, and you realize that he loves you, you come running. Such a simple little thing. It's such a simple paradigm shift to approach God in humility versus with some sort of sense of entitlement or demand. And the problem in that parable with the Pharisee was the Pharisee thought he would be accepted just because he kept these rules. The interesting thing is that the tax collector freely admitted he didn't keep the rules. All he asked for was mercy, and mercy means not getting what you deserve. And you'd think, now, the way that I was raised, you'd think that, well, the Pharisee would be a shoo-in. Yeah, he made all the rules. Maybe he didn't keep the rules as well as our church did, but, you know, at least he'd be close. Let's say he'd be in the first couple of rows of coach. Maybe he wouldn't quite get into first class like all the people in my denomination would. But, you know, maybe, you know, he would like to be in the first couple of rows. But, you know, the tax collector comes along and he's in the baggage compartment. I mean, he's barely even on the plane. He can't even look up. He's the quintessential example of being poor in spirit. Jesus said that man went home, cleared of guilt, and the other one didn't. I've just always found that fascinating. And it's sobering to me, I don't want to come to the Lord and read my resume before him. It does not impress him. The closer I get to him, the more I'm absolutely amazed that he would love me. I believe he does, because he said so. But it's still amazing. It gets more amazing the longer I walk. So blessed are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom, and the kingdom's been given them by a God who delighted to do it. And the sequence, blessed are those who mourn. Now, I can't tell you how many times I've heard this. I've heard it preached at funerals. It is a spiritual, it's a defensible concept looking at Scripture. There are lots of places that talk about God comforting us. But in this sequence, in fact, if you have any kind of if you look at any kind of a good, reliable commentary, when it's talking about mourning, it's not talking about mourning in general. It's talking about mourning and grieving over your sin, over your spiritual state of bankruptcy. So the sequence starts with seeing that you're bankrupt. And the sequence continues with that breaks your heart. I'm always nervous when I see people that don't mourn over their sin. They blame shift. Well, I wouldn't be like that if he wasn't like that. But it doesn't actually cut them to the heart. That's another thing I've noticed that's changed the closer I get to Jesus. The more closer I am to him, the more I'm loved, and the more my sin grieves me. And it grieves me because I know that it hurts him. It's a completely different posture. So blessed, enviably fortunate, spiritually prosperous, possessing happiness produced by the experience of God's favor regardless of their outward condition. Blessed are those who are mourning over their spiritual poverty because they will be comforted. Parakaleo is the Greek verb. We've talked about it many times. Parakaleo. Mouse. Parakaleo is the word for comforted. It's a word of closeness. Have you discovered that when you are mourning about your sin and you come to Jesus, that rather then pushing you away, he draws you in, and he wraps his arm around you? I think that's what conquers my sin more than any other thing. The Bible says in Romans 2, it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. Comforted when you mourn over your sin by him bringing you close, by him forgiving you. We talked two Wednesdays ago, please pick up the CD if you weren't here, from Acts chapter 3, and we talked the week before that from Matthew about why God wants people to repent. And it sounds like I'm harping on this, except I just keep finding it every place. But I spent most of my life, I'm going to say 26 years of my life in a church before I had ever heard the word repent spoken, not in anger. And Acts, you can check me out on this, okay, because this was a very liberating verse. When I read Acts chapter 3 the first time, I had my Bible open to it, and I would hold it across my chest, and I would wake up in the middle of the night and turn on the light and open and look and to see if those scriptures were still there, because they were so liberating. Acts chapter 3, verse 19, when Peter is urging people to repent. He tells us why God wants people to repent. The word repent means to turn, to change your linear direction. First, to change your attitude about the direction you're going, and then to just turn around. And here's what he says. Repent so that your sins can be wiped out and so that you can experience the times of refreshing that come with the presence of the Lord. It blew me away when I read that. Because this is God standing there saying, you're dying out there. You're dying out there. The farther you go in that direction, the more you're going to die out there. I can't stand it. Turn around. Realize you're in the desert. Turn around. Come to me. I can't hang out with you when you're out there. Turn around. Come to me. I'll refresh you with my presence. That's the very exact thing that Jesus is saying here about mourning over my sin, seeing my spiritual poverty and coming to him. And he comforts me with his presence. Sort of blows me away. And once again, I've heard a number of folks who were part of, who heard that study, who said that they had never once ever heard the word repent spoken with that. They never even pictured God thinking that way. One guy who was a pastor for years told me, he said, I've never said that word to people in love. I always said it to them in anger. Why does God want people to turn around? Why does God want people to see their bankruptcy spiritually and to mourn over it so that they'll turn and come to him so that he can comfort them and forgive them and refresh them? He wants to do it. It's why Jesus was sent. Comforted means forgiven and brought close to God. I love that. I love that word. Blessed, fortunate, happy are the meek. This is not a real popular word in our culture. In fact, it sounds so much like weak that even when you say meek, when I hear meek in my hair, I hear meek, meek in my head. This meek is kind of a meek. You know, it's sort of the Casper Milk Toast kind of Poindexter kind of, you know, word, meek. That's not the biblical word at all. In fact, it's interesting, the biblical word, the Greek word that's used here is the word proutes, P-R-A-U-T-E-S, proutes. It was the word that was used for a wild stallion when he was broken to the point that you could ride him. And instead of him trying to kill you, now he was your friend. It's a great word. It's a word of horsemanship, believe it or not. It's defined often as strength under control. But the chief quality of proutis is humility and submission. And once again, you see a sequence here. I recognize my spiritual bankruptcy. I come to God. I mourn. I grieve over my sin. I see my sin the way he does. I humble myself. So why are the meek blessed? Because they'll inherit the earth. I wrote down in your notes, not take over. But there's a real strong movement in the ultra right-wing Christian church today that we're going to take over our country. And we're just going to take it over. We're going to kick all those rotten sinners and homosexuals out, you know. And we're going to step in there. We're going to kick these people. And we're going to just, you know, kick heinies and take names. And we're going to take this country over. And it just, you know what? As popular as that is for ultra-right-wing people, that's just not the biblical posture that we're to have. First place in here, what Jesus is saying is the word inherit means that you are given something that rightfully belongs to somebody else. So it's exactly the opposite of taking over, isn't it? If God gives us the earth when he rightfully owns it, it's not the same as taking over. And the word meek is exactly the opposite of being self-assertive and forceful. It's interesting that humility in our culture used to be considered a good thing. Now it's considered weakness. That's how far the polar shift has been in our consciousness and thinking as a country. We used to prize people for humility and their submission to God and their strength under control. Now we just look at it as that we worship the self-assertive and the forceful. And yeah, I hate to say it, but even in the part of the church that's polluted, somehow that's viewed as godly. Even though it's nothing like Jesus. By the way, meekness, proutus, is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, it tells us in Galatians chapter 5, which means as the Holy Spirit is in control of my life, he is going to produce that in me. He is going, because the work of the Holy Spirit in my life is to make me like Jesus. And that's the way he is. So see the sequence. Recognizing my spiritual poverty, mourning over my sin, humbling myself, submitted to God. What does God do with that? Gives me the kingdom. Gives me the whole earth. Comforts my heart by forgiving me. Can you see why God hates pride? Trust me, God doesn't hate pride because it threatens him. He's not some egomaniac that has to have control. He's not a control freak. He hates pride because of what it does to us. It cuts us off from how he wants to bless us. It's always a good thing to keep in mind that the most beautiful, powerful, talented of all of God's created creatures was named Lucifer. And what caused him to fall was pride, the opposite of meekness. You want a real revelation into the heart and character of Satan, and I don't like to spend a lot of time studying him at all, because I've noticed if you give him a spotlight, he'll dance. You know, you give him attention and he'll do his thing. But in the book of Job, in the very beginning of the book of Job, it gives us a real look and insight into the way Satan thinks. And in Satan's conversation with God, where God is bragging about Job, his servant, you see Satan's cynicism, where he says, well, of course he worships you. You give him everything he wants. The underlying posture behind that is, God, you're not worth serving just for yourself. And when Satan says, let me take away some of those goodies you give him, we'll see. You'll see. He'll curse you to your face. Real revelation into the cynicism of Satan concerning God and concerning people. That's just a little free little rabbit trail there. Meekness is the opposite of being self-assertive and proud. You'll inherit the earth, which means to receive as a gift. C.S. Lewis said a cool thing. I love the way he said stuff. I'm not smart enough to have thought it up, so I just quote him, and it makes me look smarter. Boy, he said, if you aim for the earth, no, you aim for heaven, you'll get the earth thrown in as well. But if you aim for the earth, you don't get either one. Live your life to take over the earth, and you're going to lose everything. You live your life for heaven, and God will say, hey, let's just throw the earth in along with it, okay? Part of the deal. Fringe benefit. Verse 6. Blessed are those who, literally in Greek it says, those always hungering and always thirsting ones. Something about that I really like. Blessed are those always hungering and always thirsting ones. Why? Why would they be blessed? Because he says they shall always be filled. The Amplified Bible does a really good job of covering this Greek word. It's a fatter word than English. All of the other translations in English kind of water it down. Here's what the word means, be filled. Continuous action verb in Greek means they shall continually be filled and completely satisfied, or be completely satisfied by being continually filled. I want to talk about this for a minute because it is a curious thing to me. I don't understand it any better now than I did 37 years ago, starting in ministry. I don't understand why some church people are hungry for spiritual things and others are not. I never figured that out. I think I have a clue. I read something that John Corson wrote, and it seemed really good. He was talking about what a good cook his wife was. and how she's one of those people that counts the calories and picks the good stuff, and then she filters all of that through. Now, this is what John likes, and this is what Benjamin likes, and she puts a great deal of effort. She has obviously no life, but she just pours her whole effort into cooking these delicious, happy, nutritious meals so that when John comes home from work at night, he has it. But he said, you know what? If I stop and get a double cheeseburger and a large chocolate shake, that whole meal is wasted on me when I get home because I'm already full. It smells good. It looks good. It was lovingly prepared. But I'm not hungry for it because I've filled up on other things. One time I was grieving over this because I just couldn't understand why I watched some people who, if we had Bible studies every night, they'd be here. And they're hungering and thirsting, and of course they're constantly being filled. And I see other people that an hour a week is plenty. That's fine. And my first thought is, I don't know how you can do that. I would starve to death. I'm not strong enough. I need more food than that. But it's the junk food displacement thing, I think, sometimes. One time I was sitting thinking about that, and of course then I was feeling like it's my fault. If I was just cooking better meals, if I was a better teacher, then maybe, you know, everybody would be hungry. And of course, then if they're hungry, they're going to be filled, and then that's what I want. And the Lord said this thing to me. He said, if you were the owner of a bank, and every day you threw open the vault of the bank, and you said, come in and take all you want. It's free. He said, whose fault would it be if people go home with 2 cents in their pocket? If it's free, if it's available, and you're not being filled, whose fault is that? Well, that helped me. That also challenged me. I have found this thing. The more I hunger and thirst, because Jesus said it and he doesn't lie, the more I am hungering and thirsting for the righteousness, the right kind of food, he will see to it that I'm filled. There's plenty. There's more than I can ever exhaust. But I found if I fill up on junk food, I'm not even hungry. Isn't that true? It's a displacement thing. Please don't think I'm picking on you. If you feel convicted, well, that's great. That means the Word of God's doing its work. It convicts me. See this in its sequence once again. I come recognizing I'm bankrupt. I come grieving over my sin. I come humble, willing to be taught, submitted to him. And God just throws the doors of the vault open. He just flings them open. He says, come in, have as much as you want. Which is an interesting thing. Let me talk about this for a minute, too. You can have as much of God as you want. George MacDonald said that the presence of hunger is the guarantee of the feast, which is what Jesus is saying here. If you're hungry for spiritual things, that's an absolute guarantee that there's a feast waiting for you. That's just the way God operates.